The following message was given by Pastor Ted Trefscar of Village Presbyterian Church, a PCA church in Mount Laurel, New Jersey. For more information, please visit the church's website at www.villagepca.org.
Would you take your Bibles, please, and turn to the book of Hosea, where we continue our study. Now in chapter 13, coming quickly to the end of this prophecy. The prophecy Hosea reaches its climax in this chapter with regard to judgment. And by that I mean that it's in this chapter where we see so very clearly God's judgment, and the prophet speaks unequivocally of that judgment which is surely to come upon the northern kingdom, Israel. You remember the context of the book. It began with the Lord coming to Hosea the prophet and calling to him and asking him to go and to take unto himself a woman who would eventually be a harlot and a prostitute. It was a picture of the nation's rebellion against God. This nation, Israel, had been betrothed to God. In faithfulness, God had loved her, and yet she turned away from him. She rebelled, she sinned, and God's righteous judgment was now coming upon them. It was near 722 BC when Assyria would come, as we saw in 2 Kings, against the people, and pour out the wrath of that nation, a wicked nation, against the people of Israel, the northern kingdom. In many ways, or the many ways in which this destruction would come, this judgment would come, is seen in the book of Hosea. All is certain now. All is set in chapter 13. All of it will surely come to pass. So let us read chapter 13 with that in mind, where we are in this prophecy. And let us note as we read the judgment of God upon His people. Hosea 13, beginning in verse 1, I'll read the entire chapter. This is the word of the Lord. When Ephraim spoke trembling, he exalted himself in Israel. But when he offended through Baal worship, he died. Now they sin more and more, and have made for themselves molded images, idols of their silver, according to their skill. All of it is the work of craftsmen. They say of them, "Let the men who sacrifice kiss the calves. Therefore they shall be like the morning cloud and like the early dew that passes away, like chaff blown off from a threshing floor and like smoke from a chimney. Yet I am the Lord your God ever since the land of Egypt. And you shall know no God but me, for there is no Savior besides me. I knew you in the wilderness, in the land of great drought. When they had pasture, they were filled. They were filled and their heart was exalted. Therefore they forgot me. So I will be to them like a lion. Like a leopard by the road I will lurk. I will meet them like a bear deprived of her cubs. I will tear open their rib cage, and there I will devour them like a lion. The wild beast shall tear them. O Israel, you are destroyed, but your help is from me. I will be your king where is any other, that he may save you in all your cities, and your judges to whom you said, 'Give me a king and princes.' I gave you a king in my anger and took him away in my wrath. The iniquity of Ephraim is bound up, his sin is stored up. The sorrows of a woman in childbirth shall come upon him. He is an unwise son, for he should not stay long where children are born. I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be your plagues. O grave, I will be your destruction. Pity is hidden from my eyes. Though he is fruitful among his brethren, an east wind shall come. The wind of the Lord shall come up from the wilderness. Then his spring shall become dry, and his fountain shall be dried up. He shall plunder the treasury of every desirable prize. Samaria is held guilty, for she has rebelled against her God. They shall fall by the sword, their infants shall be dashed in pieces, and their women with child ripped open. Let us pray. Father, we confess, even as we read these words, that the language, the terms, the images are images that our minds and hearts would quickly turn from. And yet you have been pleased by inspiration to speak through your prophet and to show them the severity of your judgment against this wicked and rebellious nation. We pray, our Father, that we might learn the lessons that you would have us to learn even this day, and that you would open our hearts and minds, that we would be humble before you, and that your Spirit would do his work in our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. One of the questions I think that we are faced with as we begin the study of this particular chapter especially is a very simple one. Do we believe God's word? Do we believe God's word? Certainly we can say the people of Hosea's time did not believe it. They did not hear the prophets whom God had sent to them. In chapter 11, verses 1 and 2, the Lord, speaking of his people, says, "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. As they called them, so they went from them." That is, as the prophets, I believe Hosea is saying there, as the prophets called the people, the people did not listen. They did not come. Instead, they went and sacrificed to the Baals. Despite the fact that God was calling them by his prophets, they ignored that call and they went on their own way, further and further into their sin. We see the very same thing in the New Testament when Peter, speaking to those to whom he is writing, speaks of scoffers who would come in the last days. And he says of them, they will walk according to their own lusts, and they will say, "Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation." What their intention in that saying was, where is God's judgment? We hear about it. We've heard the prophets speak about it. Where is the judgment? Surely God is not coming in judgment. So where is his promise? The Lord says, the Lord is faithful in his promise, and surely he will bring it to pass. Now that will always be the case. In every age, men will not believe the word of God, despite the fact that his ministers, his prophets, his people constantly speak forth that word. But the question is, do you believe it? Do you believe God's word? One of the first verses that I learned when I came to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ was Romans 6:23. "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." That's a great verse to learn because it sets before us a principle, an undeniable principle, actually two. The second being that there is only life to be found in Christ, and apart from him there is no life. But the first one is equally important, and it's a principle we see all throughout the Word of God. Sin brings death. Sin always brings death. James 1, "Let no man say that when he is tempted, he is drawn away or tempted by God. But when each one is tempted, he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death." It's always there. It's always the principle. It was from the beginning this way. In Genesis 2, the Lord said to Adam and to Eve, he said to Adam, he took him in the garden, planted him in the Garden of Eden, gave him everything that he could ever want or desire. And the Lord commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die." In Romans 5, we see the very same principle. "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, thus death spread to all men because all have sinned." That's the principle. Sin always brings and leads to death. Now, some will seek to be clever and argue that Adam and Eve surely did not die. They went on to live 900 plus years. But the Bible is clear. At that moment where they disobeyed God, they died spiritually. They were created for intimate fellowship with God. And at that moment, that fellowship ceased to be. And they were dead, men and women, spiritually. The evidence of that was true as God came to the garden and they hid from him. That was a sign of their separation from God. And they began to die that moment physically as well. And so death itself, physical death, is a fruit of sin, and spiritual death is the ultimate fruit of eternal separation from God. Now, why begin this way? Why begin by a rehearsal of a principle in the Scriptures? It's because that's the way Hosea 13 begins. Look at what Hosea 13:1 says. Ephraim spoke trembling. He exalted himself in Israel, but when he offended through Baal worship, he died. There's the principle. Sin brings death every time. It's a principle that we might say, bank on, play the market on. It will always pay dividends. It's always true. Sin always leads to death. And every one of us, apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, are dead men and women, eternally separated from God, with our only hope being the Lord Jesus Christ. It was true of them as well. Because of their sin, they died. Now look at those verses. We'll begin. I want to look at these in three headings as we normally do. First, Israel's deadly turning in verses 1 through 3 and verse 12 and 13. Secondly, God's dreadful turning in verses 4 through 11 and 15 and 16. And then finally, God's power to turn death and hell in verse 14. First, let's look at Israel's deadly turning. The prophet again does not mince words. He speaks for one of the first times here of Ephraim. Now, the Ephraim is their representative of the northern kingdom, but he changes from Samaria to Ephraim here. And he does so, he did so in verse 14 of the previous chapter, but he does so here to highlight a very important historical fact. Ephraim was one of Joseph's two sons, Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh, blessed by Jacob. Ephraim was the younger. Manasseh was the eldest. And you remember in that scene as Jacob reaches out to bless, Jacob takes his hands and switches them as a sign to Jacob that these things do not go unseen, that he knows all that has happened, or to Joseph. And so Ephraim is given the blessing. And that's what the Lord means here. When Ephraim spoke, literally, I believe it should be translated, when Ephraim spoke, they trembled. That is, the people trembled because God had raised up Ephraim higher than his brother, higher among the northern tribes. This Ephraim was raised up by God, was greatly blessed. And you read through the history of Ephraim, you can see that blessing that was upon them by God. Nonetheless, when he spoke, they trembled, but he exalted himself in Israel, that he became filled with pride. They trembled, he became filled with pride, and when he offended through Baal worship, he died. Jeroboam, son of Nebat, was from the tribe of Ephraim. This could perhaps be a direct expression related to him, that Ephraim, through Jeroboam, led the people of God astray, led the people into idol worship, Baal worship, and because of that, he died. The whole point of this, the Lord beginning through his prophet in this way, is to show us that this one raised up for God's glory is even guilty of greater sin because of their high position. God raised them up. They lowered themselves to the very depths. And because of that, he says that they died. Verse 2 and 3 just add to this. Now they sin more and more. They don't stop. They've made for themselves molded images, idols of their silver according to their skill. All of the work is the work of craftsmen. And the craftsmen say, look at the people. Look, we make these idols. And the images would be perhaps small calf images that would be given to the people. They would use it in their worship. Whether they believed it was actually worshiping Jehovah God or not is irregardless. They were not worshiping God the way He had commanded. And so the makers, the craftsmen say, look, the men who offer these sacrifices, perhaps even a reference to the offering of children to Molech, these men who offer sacrifices, look, they kiss the calves. They bow down before them, kissing them over and over again. It's supposed to strike in the hearts of the people this image of their foolishness. Like Isaiah says of Judah, the southern kingdom, as he pronounces his judgment or God's judgment upon them. The woodsman, the tree cutter goes out. He cuts down a tree. With part of it, he builds a fire. With part of it, he fashions an idol. You see the foolishness, the insanity of it. The Lord says, this is what my people have done. Therefore, they shall be like a morning cloud. And we all know and have seen that. Morning clouds come, but when the sun rises, it's burned away. They will be like a morning cloud here today, gone in a moment, early dew that passes away, like chaff blown off the threshing floor. Psalm 1. The wicked will be like chaff that is blown away, like smoke from a chimney. All throughout Hosea, we've seen his use of imagery to strike at the hearts of his people about their depth of their sin and the foolishness of it. He adds to this by looking, let's look at verses 12 and 13. Israel's deadly turning is pictured here as well in two very striking images. Verse 12, the iniquity of Ephraim is bound up, his sin is stored up. The idea is a storehouse. And storing those things, we would reckon or call back to our minds the work of Joseph and storing grain for those years where there would be no grain, where there'd be only famine. Israel is like that, but they're storing up their sin, storing it up day after day, and they're bound up with it. They're covered by it. It rises over their head, as Ezra said in his own prophecy, speaking in his own day. It rises up over their heads. The second image is a dual image. It speaks of the image of Israel being like a woman in childbirth, and childbirth shall come upon that nation. The woman in childbirth, but the son in this image, the second part of the image, is a son who is not coming out. The idea is of an unwise son being born who will not be born, who will not set himself in the channel to come forth and to bear the fruit of the labor. And so the image here of is a woman who's dying because of this baby who will not come out. It's a graphic image, but it's an image describing the foolishness of the people. They are resistant to God, to His Word and to His ways. And He creates these, speaks in these images to bring to our minds the seriousness of their sin against God. So we see Israel's deadly turning, and we've seen it all throughout the book of Hosea. Their turning was to their own destruction and death, and they would not turn to Him. The second thing we see, perhaps even more stark to us, is God's dreadful turning. God turns as well. And we see that in verses 4 through 6 especially. Why does the prophet speak this way? He speaks reminding his people of what they already know, but he does so that he might speak the way he does in verses 7 and 8. He says, I am the Lord your God. I was the same God who brought you up from Egypt. I was the one who led you out of Egypt, who said to you from the mountain, you shall have no other gods before me, because there is no one who is able to save you. And I demonstrated that, he says, by my own right arm. He says, I knew you in the wilderness. I was your tender shepherd. That's the image of verse 6. They had pasture. I was the shepherd. I was feeding you, nurturing you, bringing you through all of these wilderness experiences. In the land of drought, I provided water. Where there was no food, I sent manna. I sent quail from heaven. I filled you up. But your heart was exalted within you, and you forgot me. We saw that in Hosea before. One of the main issues that Hosea deals with is that the people forgot God. They forgot who He was to them. And so in a striking way that the people could not possibly miss, He turns on them. The one who was their shepherd, tenderly caring for them in the wilderness, now turns. And listen to the images that He presents before them. No longer will I be a shepherd, tender and caring for you. I will be like a lion. In the Scriptures, a lion in reference to judgment is one of the highest descriptions of God's judgment. One of the most severe. A lion destroys, devours. And so he says, that's what I'll be to you. I'll be like a leopard by the road. I will lurk in the darkness as you pass by. I will come and pounce upon you. But it doesn't stop there. I will meet them like a bear deprived of her cubs. I've never seen it, but I know it's not something that's pleasant. When you're in the wilderness and you see a bear deprived of her cubs, you want to go the other way. But God says, I will be like that to this people, and I will tear open their rib cage, and there I will devour them like a lion, and the wild beast shall tear them. These are images of judgment, but they're graphic. They're unsettling to us. We don't like them. This is not the God we worship, we say, a God who would pour out His judgment upon this people, but Hosea says indeed it is. And such will be His judgment against all who hate Him, all who are not found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Here are people who had gone off after other lovers, after other gods. The Lord says, I will be to them no longer what I was, but instead I will be the judge. Notice, the Lord speaks of Himself. He speaks in other places of using Assyria, but here he says, it will be me. The same God who tenderly cared for them is now the God himself who comes against them in judgment to devour them and to destroy them. Now that will be done through means, which means through Assyria. And that wicked nation will come, and its wickedness was renowned the world over, and they will come in such judgment. The latter portions, when we talk about the judgment of God in 15 and 16 and his turning, is spoken of here. When we talk about infants being dashed in pieces, women with child ripped open, that's an image of what Assyria really did. It's really what they did. It's recorded for us in other places in the Scripture. Assyria was a wicked and violent nation. They ran over nations head over heels, continuing to do these wicked and vile things. But behind it all is a judgment of God against his people for their own wickedness. Assyria will itself be found guilty, but it will be the instrument of God that he uses to bring about his judgment, which he has promised that he would do if his people forsake him and do not remember him. All of the images in 15 and 16 speak about Assyria, him coming, plundering the treasury of every desirable place. That's what 2 Kings 15 said, or 17 said earlier. That's what Assyria was doing, taking and binding up the king, putting him in prison, and taking all the treasures for himself. And so it will be, the Lord says. God will now turn, and it will be a dreadful turning against his own people. But the third thing that I want to point out, and it's really in one verse, verse 14. It's the most disputed verse in the whole chapter. It's disputed because it's uncertain as to how we're to take it. Some who believe the whole chapter speaks of judgment from beginning to end say that these are rhetorical questions. And in Hebrew, you can have clearly statements that are made that by context can be interpreted as questions that require a no. And so in that case, will I ransom you from the power of the grave? Surely no. Will I redeem you from death? Surely no. That's one way to interpret it. Many modern commentators interpret it, but it seems the older commentators seem to interpret, I think, rightly. And that is, they are clear statements. They're not questions. They're statements. But haven't we already in Hosea seen from the very beginning how Hosea will, one verse after another, speak of judgment, judgment, judgment. And then all of a sudden he'll say, Ephraim, how can I do this to you? In the midst of this, we've been reminded from the very beginning that in the midst of judgment there is mercy. So I prefer to stake them exactly as they are. And so verse 14 talks about God's power to turn death and hell. I don't think it's a promise. I don't think it's a promise that would ultimately relate one-to-one correspondence with what we read from 1 Corinthians. But the principle is there. And the idea is simply this, that God is able to turn this all back. He is able because he has power over the grave. He has power over death. He's able to say to death, I will be a plague to you, and to the grave, I will be your destruction. He's able to do that. So in the midst of their judgment, he speaks here primarily to his people, that is his people whom he has called and who believe and are resting even in the midst of this judgment in his promises. And he reminds them, I'm able to do this to save you from these things. Keep your eyes fixed upon me. Now, ultimately, we see this fulfilled. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 15, this is where the quote comes from. It comes from this very chapter, and it is a promise. It's that in Christ these things are accomplished. How is it that death can be overthrown? The grave can be destroyed? It's by Christ and his sacrifice on the cross, defeating death, defeating the grave, so that the sting is taken out of it. And so death for the Christian is no more something to be feared, but rather simply that means that God uses to bring us to himself in glory, everlasting life. And so we who are Christians do not fear death. We don't look upon death as that great enemy that unbelievers surely look at it upon with. But we look it upon as that translation from this life to eternal life with Christ forever. God is able to do it, he says. To turn all of this back, to become to death and grave what he is now going to become to Israel, his people of the northern kingdom. He's destroyed and is able to destroy them by his work in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in the midst of this great passage of judgment, surely judgment is coming, he says, in the midst of it, there's this one verse that stands out that brings hope to His people. Surely it would be hope to those in that day who were going in their own way that God was able, if they would but turn. It is ultimately the hope of all who rest in God, despite what He brings to pass in His providence and judgment, that God ultimately has victory over these things. And so we see Israel's turning away from God to sin. God's turning, dreadful as it is, against His people now. And finally, His ability, because He possesses all power over death and the grave. In all of these things, He brings us hope. Now, if the word ended here, the chapter ended here, perhaps there would be less reason to have hope, even with that one verse, but it doesn't. God comes in chapter 14. He sets before them the call to repentance and His promises to His people. And we'll see that more closely as we look at that chapter next week. But let me close by reminding us of where we began. Do you believe God's word? Do you believe God's word? You've heard it this morning, clearly seen in this chapter of Hosea 13. God is a God of judgment. God is a God who hates sin. This is the word of Almighty God. He tells us the wages of sin are death. For all of those who are outside of Christ, the payment, the wages that are given is death. Sin always leads to death, not physical death only, although all of us bear that mark. All of us will die. All of us will lie in the grave should Christ tarry and not return in our lifetime. All of us will die. None of us will be accepted from that. Physical death is a reality of sin, but the more important reality is spiritual death. That is, those who are apart from Christ, who have not trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, they are living under the eternal death sentence, eternal separation from God. God's word says sin always brings death, and that cannot be undone. And so the great hope that we have, of course, is in the Lord Jesus Christ. That when we flee to Him, we find safety in that day of wrath. The judgment for our sins, which Israel was going to endure for theirs, was taken by Christ so that God might bless and give us eternal life through His Son. And so if you are an unbeliever here this morning who has not trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, ask yourself this question. Do you believe God's word? Do you believe that what He says is true? If so, flee to Christ and trust in Him. But if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you need to hear this as well, because here is a warning for us. A warning that we not take sin lightly. It speaks of the issues that Jesus spoke of. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Why would He say that? Because sin is so deceptive. It calls us away. Jeroboam slowly led the people astray. He said, let's not go to Jerusalem, but let's build an altar to Jehovah here, making it easier for us. We don't have to travel as far. And not only that, let's build it even closer to our home. So every green tree, every high place, let's put an altar on those places for our God, Jehovah God. In all of this, very subtly, the people followed and were led away by sin. Here the Lord warns us not to treat sin lightly, but to be quick to turn from it. Why? Because even for us, even in the temporal sense, sin will bring death. Death in our relationships with one another. Division between the body in the body of Christ. All of these things are signs of the death that sin brings. Not so for the one who turns and follows after Christ. There is life that is springing up. Life in relationships and families. Sin brings death, but the life that we have is renewed every day. And we are growing closer and closer. And that which separates us is drifting further and further. Let the believer be warned, sin brings death. Let us as well flee to Christ and find in Him our hope. Let us pray. Our Father, these things are of so great importance to us this morning. As we sit and listen to Your word, we pray that Your Spirit would take and impress upon us the truths of it. For this is not merely the word of men, but it is the word of God. And it teaches us the nature of sin and the absolute need for the sinner to turn to Christ. And so if there be some here even this morning who do not know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, would You work in their heart in such a way that You might turn them from their sin and unto Him? And for we who are in Christ, perhaps in Christ and playing with sin, walking in our own way, would you turn us quickly, granting us repentance that we might be rightly restored, that we might know that life of which Jesus spoke to the woman at the well, which will spring up within us to overflowing. Father, help us too to believe your word, and where we don't, grant us faith that we might. For we pray it with thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.